Psalm 32. Psalm 32, for me, is one of the most impacting, important psalms. It's right up there with Psalm 51, in my opinion. David dealing with the sin issue in his life. Many people think that Psalm 32 may have been written after Psalm 51, but or before Psalm 51, but I believe it was written after. Even though in the order here of the Psalms, it comes before. It was written, in a sense, after David had confessed his sin. You'll see why in a minute. But during the time that David had sinned with Bathsheba, you know that story well, I'm sure. David had hid his sin. He didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew about that whole situation with Bathsheba and Uriah. He, of course, plotted the murder of her husband to cover up the adulterous affair he had with her. It just got more sordid as things got more complicated. But David hid that sin for a possibility of a year or more. And during that time, he describes in this psalm what he went through. But he's speaking from the other side of it after he has made confession and after he's dealt with it. Psalm 51 is the confession. Psalm 32 is afterwards. And that's why he can declare in the first verse, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's done. He's already experienced it as he declares this. It's an interesting psalm because there are three words in this psalm that describe sin. There are three sins really listed here. Transgression is one of them. Sin is another. And we will also see that there's iniquity. Verse 2. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Three types of sin are mentioned. And it's important that you note each one, because sometimes we play games with sin. And we'll say, well, maybe that wasn't all that sinful. Well, this pretty well covers the basis for sin. And just let me explain to you, first of all, the word transgression. Blessed is he, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven. The word transgression means departing from God. The transgression in my life of sin is departing from God. I am leaving God when I sin. I'm basically walking away from him, which David knew he was doing at the time he was sinning in that terrible time in his life. The word sin here means to miss the mark. Sin is missing the mark. And people say, well, what does that mean? Like there's a big target over there, and so I shoot to hit the target and I kind of miss it slightly. No. When you shoot to hit the mark, you're not even in the same solar system with the mark. It's not like, oops, I just slightly missed the mark of perfection. You weren't even in the neighborhood of the target. That's the term here that's used for sin. Missing the mark, missing the whole thing. You just miss the whole reality of what God wants you to do. Sin is missing it entirely. And then iniquity. That term means twisted. So whatever you want to play around with in the term of sin, the reality of what sin means, it's twisted. It misses the mark entirely, completely. And the transgression is causing you to leave God. You're walking away from God. So take your pick. None of them are good. They're all sin. And the reason I believe the psalmist here, David, being kind of aware of this particular reality is because he did all three of them. He twisted things to try and cover up and make his sin palatable for himself. It didn't work, as we'll see. Do you ever do that? Try and make my sin something that it's not so severe in my sight. Kind of sugarcoat it. Kind of clean it up a bit and say, well, it's not that bad, right? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. The departing that you took place in from God, leaving him behind, blessed are you when that is forgiven you. There's not a whole lot of things you can do that's worse than leaving God. is there. So blessed is the man who's forgiven for that, and that sin of missing the mark is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. The man that's not charged with twisting the truth to try and make his sin more palatable. Now, there's three terms for sin. There's also three ways of forgiveness listed here. God's so good in his balance, isn't he? Whenever there's sin to be forgiven, he forgives it. Whenever there's different things that you want to call sin, whether it's missing the mark or just departing from God, period, or twisting things, whatever there is in your thinking, God has forgiveness for each one of them. Isn't that cool? Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you can't sin in some fashion that he hasn't already accounted for and has a forgiveness plan for it? This is what he's saying. This is why David is here in this psalm, just kind of, man, he's declaring how awesome it is. That word forgiven in verse 1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, means to take away the burden. There is not one person in the world that isn't utterly burdened by sin. Oh, they're trying desperately in the world out there to try and live in the midst of their sin and say they're not burdened by it, but man, it's killing them, isn't it? It was killing me. I was dying before I knew the Lord, literally. I would have killed myself. I would have died in the midst of my lifestyle. I was a train wreck. You? Anybody relate to that? If not for God Almighty, would you be sitting here today? No, I wouldn't. I would have been a pancake on some highway, literally. I was in a death march. And so take away the burden. Whew. Lift the burden, Lord. Whew, this is big for me, right? Because I've done the whole departing from God thing. And when he lifts the burden, when he forgives, man, that's awesome. Now, blessed is he also whose sin is covered. To cover over is literally what this means. To put a blanket over something that is exposed. Have you ever felt the fear of having something in your life exposed? Have you ever sensed that desperation of anxiety, almost nausea, at the thought that somebody might find out what you are and what you've done? I have. When God says, I'll cover it, I say amen. Amen. Because he can see it. He can see it and still love me. So cover it, please. And I'll say amen to blesses the man whose sin is covered. Not to be exposed, not to be seen by others. God can see it and forgive it and cover it. Reminds me of Noah when he got drunk. Remember? After the ark settled, he grew a vineyard and drank the wine that he made, and he got drunk, and one of his sons, Ham, went in and saw his father's nakedness. He was drunk as a skunk in his tent. And Ham went in and went out and told his brothers, remember, and said, man, you should see the old man. He's naked and drunk. And the other two brothers went in backwards into the tent with a blanket and covered him. And Ham, the son who exposed his father, was cursed. And his kids, his life was a curse because of that. Uncovering sin, just to uncover it, is a cursed way to live. Covering sin. Love covers a multitude of sin. God is love, and believe me, he's covering a multitude of sins right here. I don't know about you, but I'm blessed to know that that's true. I'm so blessed to know that he's done that. And then, blessed is the man that imputeth not iniquity. That means it's not on the books. Imputing means to put on an account. You are imputed with righteousness. God has imputed you with righteousness, which means what? Which means righteousness is on the books for you. It's on your account. The iniquity, the twisted stuff you've done that I've done, isn't on the books. That's what that means. Imputeth not means it's not on your account anymore. So for whatever sin David had committed, God had a means to forgive it. And this is awesome because David Britton really here understands that he is a man that's got issues in his life. But he says the iniquity that's not imputed, that man's spirit has no guile, he says in verse 2. No guile, no deception. There's a freedom from deception, finally, isn't there? With the forgiveness of sin, with iniquity that's been covered and taken off the books. There's a freedom from deception. I don't have to deceive myself, and I don't have to try and deceive God anymore. And, you know, this is really the most miserable lifestyle, deceiving. Yes, I'm really not doing that bad of things over here, and I'm not. Well, you're deceiving yourself. Paul says, don't deceive yourself. Don't be deceived. Be honest. And, you know, get right with the Lord. Now, David was about 50 years old, it's believed, when this was all taking place. Not that old, really, you know. I'm like 53, almost 54. I'm thinking 50. David was a young man, really, you know. Isn't it interesting how age just kind of changes in its value? I used to think 50 was like, okay, you're about dead, aren't you? Now I'm 53, and I'm thinking, so, you know, 85 is not looking too bad, right? What's wrong with 85? I remember, though, thinking that 25 was like an old man. You know, when I was like 17, I thought, you're how old? Man, right? David's about 50, but watch how he describes himself when he was hiding his sin. You might be able to relate to this. When I kept silence about this, I didn't confess it, I didn't talk about it, nobody knew about it, my bones waxed old. I felt like an old, old man. My bones ached. Did you know that physically you can feel anxiety? That stress will kill you physically? That your emotional state, your mental state, that whole process has a great deal to do with your physical condition. David was so overwhelmed with this anxiety of his sin that his physical body was starting to wreak havoc on him. His bones waxed old when he kept silence through my roaring all the day long. Now God allowed this, and he will allow it with us, with you and me. You know this is true, guys. If you're a child of God, you can sin. You can sin, and you do sin. But you know this to be true as well. You can't get away with it, right? You can sin, but you can't get away with it. In other words, God will allow you. He will allow you to have your bones wax old. He will allow you to groan and moan through the agony of feeling that kind of heaviness in your life when you sin, and you'll never enjoy sin again. So you might as well just give it up now. You know, we're so lame. Well, I'm just going to keep sinning. Well, it makes you miserable. I know, but maybe it won't. What? When doesn't it? Well, never. But someday, you know, I'm just thinking maybe at one point I'll be able to enjoy it again. Never. You're never going to have that enjoyment of sin. It's always going to make your bones wax old. Wax old? Remember that? Right? No wax young. See? You're always going to have heavy-heartedness over sin. From now on, if you're a believer, it's never going to go the other direction. So we might as well just stop it now. And this is kind of what David declares. Man, I was roaring all day long. I was moaning and complaining. For day and night, verse 4, thy hand was heavy upon me. He felt the heavy hand of the Lord. I felt that before. When do you feel it? When there's unconfessed sin. If you've ever felt it, you know exactly what I'm saying here. It's not pleasant. Unconfessed sin in your life is not a pleasant experience. David says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. He says, think about that. I'm dry. Sometimes dryness is part of growing in a season that we might experience with the Lord. Sometimes dryness is because of unconfessed sin. I'm just dry. I'm not satiated. I'm not satisfied. My My thirst is just never quenched. Why is that? Could be unconfessed sin. My bones are aching, I'm groaning, I'm moaning, I'm complaining. I find that there's a real link between complaining and unconfessed sin, personally. Well, it's quiet in here tonight. There's a real connection, I find, between the moaning and groaning of life and unconfessed sin. Dryness. Not growing in the Lord, but complaining about the things that are going on. Oh, I'm just so miserable. Well, David says, but, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee. I acknowledged. I got to the point where I finally just acknowledged it. Said, I have done it. Mine iniquity I have not hid. I quit hiding my sin from you, Lord. Quit trying to hide it. As if I could. I quit hiding my sin from you. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When? When I acknowledged that I sinned. I acknowledged that I've sinned. I'm not hiding anymore. Now, this is key. He's not hiding his sin anymore. And by the way, that word sin there, again, has been forgiven, forgavest, verse 5. Again, remove the burden, reminds us of the scapegoat. Remember in Leviticus 16, they took the goat, the priest put his hand on him, remember, sent him off into the wilderness. He took the sin with him, remember? He removed the burden of sin. Jesus, of course, is the one that removes the burden from us. Lifts the burden. So David says, man, when I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity, I confessed it. I didn't hide it anymore. Then you forgave it. John says in 1 John, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all iniquity, all unrighteousness, everything. He just forgives it. When? When I confess it. When I acknowledge it. I'm not playing a game. I'm not hiding it anymore. For this shall, verse 6, everyone that is godly, that word godly there simply means chosen of God. For this shall everyone that is chosen of God or godly pray, which means to confess unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. David says, let me give you a bit of advice. If you're God's chosen, if you're one of his, then you need to pray unto him, confess unto him in a time when he may be found. Meaning, when you are getting the picture that God is putting upon your life with his heavy hand, which he's good at, then he's found of you. You with me on this? When someone says, well, I'm just not sensing any discipline from the Lord on this, you're in trouble. God disciplines every child of his. If you're one of his and he's got his hand heavy upon you, you're being found of him. Time to confess. See, the heavy hand of God is actually a blessing. It's revealing to you that you're off base. You're wandering the wrong way. You're going in a direction you don't belong. God says, I'll put my hand upon you to let you know that you're in the wrong spot. And David says, that's a good time to confess right then. When he may be found, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. David says, the flood. Now, I believe he's talking about the flood of Noah. When the flood came, they didn't come to the Lord, right? It was too late. The ark was shut up. Noah and his family were safe in the ark, but all the rest, they couldn't come then. When the flood comes, when judgment comes, it's too late. The time to confess is when God is to be found. When is that? Now. When is the day of salvation? Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. Today, right now, he's found of you, then you need to deal with him now. So when the flood comes, they surely won't come nigh unto him. He says, thou art my hiding place. Now, isn't this interesting? Earlier he said what? I have not hid my sin any longer, right? And because David wasn't hiding in his sin anymore, then now God is his hiding place. And you're doing one or the other here, folks, tonight, today, in your life, presently, you're either hiding in your sin or God is your hiding place. But if you're hiding in your sin, then he's not your hiding place. In fact, you've removed yourself from him because getting too close to him is too convicting. It's too heavy. It's too hard. It's so refreshing when you quit hiding in your sin and go, okay, not hiding anymore. Not going to hide it. Confess it. Getting rid of it. Lord, here it is. And then all of a sudden, he can hide you under his wings. He can then take you and hide you in his presence. When you don't hide in sin, you're not going to have to hide from God anymore. You can hide in God. And David says, wow, that's a big difference there. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Man, I want the songs of deliverance, Lord, David says. There's nothing like that. Now, all of a sudden, the Lord steps in and speaks up. David's been confessing. And this is, I believe, what David heard from the Lord when he made that confession. When he finally quit hiding in his sin, this is, I believe, what the Lord spoke to David. And he just shares it. I, verse 8, the Lord says, will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. I'll be your guide. I'll be your teacher, your instructor. By the way, this psalm, at the heading of this psalm, it says maskil, which means instruction. This is a psalm of instruction. David's getting instruction from the Lord. Now, the Lord says, I will instruct thee, teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. But, verse 9, be ye not as a horse or as the mule. God says, I'll teach you, instruct you, guide you, but don't be like a horse or a mule. What does that mean? Well, he continues, which has no understanding. What's God saying to David? Don't be dumb. Don't be like a dumb horse or a dumb mule. Now, why does he use horses? Well, he says, because those that have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. The Lord speaks to David and says, I'll be your guide and instruct you. I'll be, you know, you're all in all. I'll be everything you need. But don't be dumb. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Horses tend to run ahead unless you put the bridle in their mouth and pull them back. On the other hand, mules, donkeys, don't want to come. You have to pull on them, right? Either way, you got a problem. You either got to hold one back or get one moving. And God says, don't be like them that have no understanding, you see, that need to have something put in their mouth to yank on them one way or the other so you can get them to do what you need to do. I've been both of these animals. You? Nay, you say? I've been in both. I've been a horse running ahead. The Lord's had to say, whoa, where are you going there? I've been the mule where the Lord's saying, what are you doing? Come on, we got to get going here. You know, I've been both. And the Lord says, I don't want to have to put something in your mouth and tug on it and yank you where you need to go. God doesn't want to treat us that way. People say, how come God's just kind of pulling me here and pulling me? Well, he doesn't want to have to pull you and yank on you like that. But if you don't have any understanding, listen carefully, and you're being yanked around, it's not God's fault. And when God says, don't be dumb, he is acknowledging that you don't have to be. He says, you don't have to be dumb. I shouldn't have to yank you around. You see. And then David continues and says, man, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. There's just a lot of trouble for wickedness. You know what? There's just a lot of issues with the wicked. But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Sorrows, trouble for wickedness. Trusting in the Lord brings mercy that will compass a person round about. I like this. So which is it going to be, David says? Man, do you want sorrow for wickedness? Or do you want mercy for trust? Trust in the Lord, there's mercy. Go after wickedness, sorrow. Sounds simple, doesn't it? He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. those that are saved, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. If you're covered with the righteousness of God, then you should be rejoicing, period.
Well, I would be if this wasn't happening in my life.
No.
Well, I'd be more rejoicing if God would just fix this situation. I mean,
no, you wouldn't be. And I need to say this. If you can't rejoice now because you're saved, you're going to heaven, God's already done the big thing in your life, saved your soul. If you can't rejoice now, you never will.
Well, yes, I will. When things get better, I'll start rejoicing.
Well, then that won't be rejoicing. That'll be satisfying your flesh, and therefore you think you can be able to say, yay. And then when something happens again, you go, ugh, no rejoicing for me. Well, that's not, again, rejoicing. Rejoicing is just knowing that God has saved my soul. He's redeemed me. Therefore, no matter what happens in this life, I'm going to heaven. I'm rejoicing in that. Life's never going to be perfect. Have you figured that out yet? Are you still trying to make it work out?
People say, well, this, you don't know. My life's been a real problem.
Yeah. And why does that make you different than anybody else? Life has got problems. People are problems. There's just problems in life. All of our lives. And David does not say here, be glad and be rejoicing if everything in your life is working out just the way you thought it would. No, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice if you're righteous, which means you're covered in his righteousness. If you're saved, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. If your heart is right with God, it should just make you feel elated and want to shout for joy and just say, man, I'm just so blessed. You know, when people say, how are you doing? I'm blessed. That's all I can tell you. I'm blessed. Well, why are you so blessed? Because I'm saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. And God loves me. And, you know, I've been cleansed by the blood. No sin is going to be held against me. Not one. So I'm blessed. I'm glad. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. Yeah, but you got problems. Yeah. Lots of them. And every one of them is covered by God. Every single thing, even the blunders I'm making, even the mistakes I made this morning, covered, forgiven. So I'm going to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. I don't have anything really to complain about. I'm saved. David felt and experienced such joy when he went through what he went through, not because he went through it, but because God forgave him for it. It was misery going through it. It was hell on earth. It was the worst thing that David ever went through. He was just miserable. And there were circumstances that followed that sin that were terrible, hard issues that David had to deal with. Consequences of his sin. The son that Bathsheba and him had together died. Remember, didn't make it. Bummer. It was a hard thing. David was miserable, right? His own son raped his half-sister, right? Absalom, his other son, killed him for it, right? Then Absalom tried to take over the throne from his father, David, right? And then when Solomon, David's son, second son with Bathsheba, was about ready to take over the throne, right? His other son, Adonijah, tried to take the throne from Solomon. They had to kill him. Well, wait a minute. Are you telling me that David's saying, be glad in the Lord and rejoice through all that? Yep. One thing David learned from that sin is that even though your sin's forgiven, there are severe consequences to sin. And God says, you're forgiven for all of it, David. All of it. But there's going to be some pretty severe ramifications for that. Now, we look at that and we say, ooh, that's a drag. Is God being vindictive? No. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. There's things that sin will bring into your life, period. God forgives all of it, but he will not, in his justice, in his government of running people's lives, allow them to get by with something in that way without having to deal with the consequences of it. Well, the forgiveness is there. They're not going to pay for the penalty of it.
But the fact is, the Lord had to say to David, David, I forgive you. And he says right here, I'm rejoicing. I'm forgiven. But also God would have to say, David, you're going to reap what you sowed. And I'll be there with you the whole time. What does this tell me? What does this tell us? It tells me, if I sin, I'm covered. All the twisted iniquity, junk, missing the mark, I am covered. But if I'm wise, I'll stop it. Because there's going to be consequences for each one of them. Everything that I do, I will reap what I sow. Paul said, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap the Spirit. If you want spiritual reality in your life, then sow seed that will bring a harvest of spiritual reality and blessing to your life. If you sin, you're forgiven. God's going to forgive you like David. But your life's, you know, outcome, your life's reality might be really destitute spiritually. And God loves you the same either way. It's an amazing thing about God. But his heart breaks. His heart is broken. So now, watch this. David starts the next psalm. We believe this is David, at least. Rejoice in the Lord. The next psalm, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Again, same thing he ended with in the other psalm. For praise is comely for the upright. Sounds very similar to verse 11 of the previous chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. If, again, righteousness is the reality of your life. You're robed in the righteousness of Christ, we would say. For praise is comely for the upright. Meaning this, those that can praise the Lord, those that ought to praise him, are those that are the righteous and those that are upright in heart. Again, just like he mentioned, I find this to be very true for me. My rejoicing and my praise of the Lord is in that posture when I am living in his righteousness and I'm upright, meaning I'm confessed up, right. I'm right with the Lord. I'm confessing my sin. I'm repenting. I'm turning to the Lord daily. It's a daily walk. That is when praise really comes through me. Who can praise him? Who can praise God? I find it's really staggering for me to realize this, but it's true. I have a very difficult time really praising God when I'm not upright, when I'm not confessing, when I'm not dealing with things. I have a very difficult time doing it. I don't know about you, but my heart's just not there. I'm too consumed with me. I feel miserable, and I feel like I'm not doing well spiritually. Therefore, praise doesn't flow off my lips. It doesn't flow through me. But watch this. David says, it's comely. It's the right thing to do if you're righteous and upright. Praise the Lord with the harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery. And an instrument of 10 strings, sing unto him a new song. Now we see this throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. We're told that those that are in heaven sung a new song. Again in chapter 13, they sung a new song. David here says, sing a new song to him. What does that mean? Does it mean you got to write a new song for the Lord? Well, it could be a new song, a song that's never been before. I think really what it means is a new expression, a new life given to the song. Sing a new song. Sing a new expression to the Lord. Sing and give new life to your worship and praise. Every time you praise, it should be a new song. Whether you've sung the song a million times already, it should still be a new song. You know, and people get into this whole thing about songs and worship and you know, flavors of worship and the style of worship. And I don't like that kind of music and that worship. Well, sing a new song. Well, I would if you'd sing one. I don't like those old songs you're singing. That doesn't have anything to do with worship. It has zero to do with worship. Singing a new song means put new life into it. Well, that's your job. You know, people think that's your deal. If you're not, you got to put some new life into it, buddy. You know, no, you put new life into it. You sing a new song every time you sing and praise. Make it new, make it alive, give it new life every time. This idea that you can just come into a worship service and just sit there and when's this going to be over? Don't like that song. Never have liked it. You know, what is that? You know, sing a new song. Just sing it. Give it new life, you know. When I was a kid, I was raised in the church. And I wasn't just raised in the church. I was raised in the Church of Christ with no musical instruments, right? And if you could sing, it was a great thing to not have any musical instruments to cover things up. But if you couldn't sing, it was really bad because you could hear everybody. Because there's all a cappella, you know, and stuff, you know. And I didn't like the music, honestly. I didn't like the old hymns. I just didn't like it. I didn't like the way. I love old hymns, by the way, but I like to kind of rearrange them. I like to give them a new life, if you would. Make a new song out of that. Because I never cared for the hymns and the marches, you know, the sound of this. I mean, some of those old hymns are great, but they sound like, you know, wow, where'd that come from? Well, it came from generally tavern songs in the ancient days of writing hymns in the 1600s. They used to take songs from the taverns, the tunes that they sang in taverns, and put spiritual words to them. Which makes sense if you listen to some of the old hymns. They sound like yerdy dirty dirty, you know, like you know, pass the pint and hey, you know, and they just said, you know, and they just said, well, let's just praise the Lord with that song, you know, and they just did that. So you get all these hymns that are, you know, now they're redeemed, you know, but they start off as these tavern tunes, you know. But, you know, I love that song, Blessed Assurance. You know, it's just, man, what an awesome song. But when I was a kid, we sang it, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. You know, and it was like, wow. What did you do to that song? Well, it came from those days. I need to sing a new song. See, I know I got off on the tangent, but I couldn't help it. Give expression to your worship. Don't be content to just sit and say, well, this is, you know, give it to the Lord. It doesn't matter if you like that song or you like the person leading the worship. You're not worshiping them. You're worshiping God. And how alive should you be when you worship Him? How much new expression should He get from you every time you sing to Him or praise Him? That's the intent here. Play skillfully. I think that's important. You know, play skillfully. Do your best. Whether it's singing or playing, whatever it is, do your best at it. You know, give it everything you got. You know, sing with a loud voice, he says. Skillfully. Now, for the word of the Lord is right. Now, I make a connection between songs and the word. I believe that the word of the Lord is right. And songs of praise should be really about the word. I find the best songs are filled with the word of God. That's singing the word. Because the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Now, I think this is kind of what Paul had in mind in Ephesians 5:19 when he says, speaking to yourselves in hymns and songs, spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts. This whole idea of speaking the word like a song to each other, speaking to each other in a way that sounds almost melodious. It's song-like, and giving that kind of, you know, flow from the word to other people. It's a wonderful thing. Now he says this, he loveth righteousness and judgment, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So just look around, David says, look around. God's here. He's around. He's in the things of the world that we see, the heavens and all that. And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke everything into existence, God did. How praiseworthy is he? He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Wouldn't that be awesome? Wouldn't it be great if everybody in this world just stopped what they're doing and just said, we need to praise God? Wow. What would happen?
What would happen if everybody said, okay, we're done. Done fighting, done arguing, done. We're done. We're just going to stop and worship God. God could say, okay, that was that. We're finished. You know, right? Not going to happen. We already know that. But what an awesome thing it would be. And you know, heaven is going to be that reality where everybody is standing in awe of him. Every person. I always remember that picture when Noah, as we were talking about Noah earlier, when his family and him in the ark landed finally there on Mount Ararat. Remember? They finally got out of the ark, let all the animals out, right? And it says that Noah there built an altar and made sacrifice to the Lord for getting them through the flood. And here's Noah in his little family, 8 people, right? And can you imagine from heaven's perspective, there's this little puff of smoke rising off the earth. And for once, and for just a moment of time, everybody on earth was worshiping God. And there's that little puff of smoke. And I think about that and I wonder how that must have blessed God. Everybody on earth that was alive was giving him praise. Awesome. Heaven will be filled with people praising God. Does that sound good to you? Yep. Sounds great to me. I always talk to Christians and say, isn't that great? We're just going to spend eternity doing that. And sometimes you get funny looks. Like, what? Is that it? Is that all we're going to do? Yeah. And I always tell people, look, if that doesn't sound good to you here, what makes you think it's going to sound good to you there? Ooh. It's always a silencer, you know. So here he says, let the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God just speaks and things happen. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people none effect. Don't fear man. Don't fear what man can do. Don't fear what's going to happen on the political scene. Don't fear what's going to take place if someone's elected or someone else is elected. Don't worry, don't fear what man's going to do, because God can bring the counsel of the heathen to naught. He can bring the counsel of the United Nations to naught, and he will. Mark my words. When we were in Israel, it's interesting, standing there on the Mount of Olives, looking out over Jerusalem, looking out over the Temple Mount, Eitan, our guide, who's just this walking encyclopedia, you know, he just has all this knowledge and information. And he was pointing out this little hillside that's, you know, on the southern side of Jerusalem. It's a little hill now, and it's the Hill of the Nations, because the United Nations has their headquarters up there. And the reason that they picked that spot, amazingly, was because that is traditionally where the council took place that decided to put Jesus to death. And so the United Nations has their little council chambers up there on the hill. Imagine that. We all thought, what are they counseling about up there? Isn't that interesting? But God's in control. And that council that met 2,000 years ago thought they had it figured out. God knew better, didn't he? They thought they could kill him. God said, well, I'll just bring him back. That's not going to work, right? And he can bring the counsel of all the things that are wicked and wrong in this world. He can bring them to naught if he chooses to. If he lets it play out, you've got to understand that he's letting it play out for a reason. So don't worry. Don't fret. Don't be worked up about it. He says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That is just a good word, isn't it, for us? Nations that have God as their Lord are blessed nations. And I'm afraid we're riding on past blessing. I don't know how much longer that's going to last. And the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance, they're blessed, you see. And guys, we are a nation that has some of God's chosen in it. I just want to encourage you tonight that those of us that know this to be so, if you know this is true, you're one of those people that God has chosen, you're one of His, then act like it in this country. Don't act like the rest of those that are counseling like the heathen. Act like a believer in Jesus Christ. What if all the Christians, at least that proclaim to be Christians, what if they acted like it? What kind of witness would that be in our country? You see, be powerful. It'd be amazing, you see. And the Lord looks from heaven, and He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. All of us, everybody He looks at, all the wicked, all the righteous, whoever they are, He fashioneth their hearts alike, and He considereth all their works. He looks at every heart the same. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He looks at every heart. Again, He considers their works, He says, but He knows the heart. So the works are just kind of the secondary part of this reality. God says, I just look at every man's heart. That's how I can tell who they are. I don't need to really do anything further, although I will consider their works, but I'm looking at the heart. He knows everybody. So you don't have to worry. If you're with the Lord and you're in His presence daily and you're just walking with, you don't have to worry about things. He looks at your heart. Ugh. It's okay. Confess. And there's forgiveness, right? It's just this relationship we're in with the Lord. He knows your heart. Don't hide it from Him. You know, hide in Him. Don't hide from Him. So there is no king saved by the multitude of a host. There is no nation or kingdom or government or whatever that is saved by a multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. It's not the determining factor how big an army is. I think the Bible has showed us that over and over again. Read the story of Gideon over if you need some reaffirmation of that. God never has to worry about numbers. You know, if He wants, look at the 6-day war in 1967 with Israel against all the enemies around them. How do you win a war in 6 days? God, right? How long have we been at war? How long does every war we've ever been involved with take? How do you get a victory in 6 days? How do you take out entire air forces of an enemy in 2.5 days? How do you do that? God. God said, I'll protect them. Everybody goes, we're going to get them. Oh, really? God would say, try it. Okay, Egypt says, Syria says, you know, we'll get Israel. 6 days, it's over. The whole thing. Why? Because God said so. No king saved by a multitude. There's no deliverance in a man's strength. This is so cool. Because if God wants someone to win, they win. And if God be for us, who can be against us? What do I have to fear? What do I have to worry about? Nothing. There's no way I'm going to lose if God wants me to win. He says a horse is vain for safety. Now, horse back then, horses, chariots, all that, they were like Sherman tanks. They were like, you know, F1 fighters back then in that era, that technology, you know, horses and chariots. People were like, woo. But a horse is nothing. It's empty. It's a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. There's no way that weaponry, it doesn't matter who's got the biggest bomb. Everybody's afraid. Ooh, we're afraid. Someone's going to, okay. People say, aren't you worried that Iran's going to get a bomb? Oh, they're going to have one probably. You know, right now they're spinning plutonium. Everybody says, well, they're putting nuclear power plants together, right? Yeah. There's a real problem with that theory. They're spinning plutonium to military specifications. Why?
I don't know.
And Russia is supplying every single thing they need to do it. So is there going to be a nuclear exchange? I don't know. I have no idea. But I'm not worried about it. Well, why? Yeah, you should be worried about it. No, why should we be worried about it? God here says, look, there's no way that someone having a bomb that's bigger than everybody else's is going to win them the victory. We already know, by the way, from the Bible, prophetically, read Ezekiel chapter 36, 37, 38, Gog and Magog, Russia and Persia, Iran, will join together, they'll come together and attack Israel. We already know the story. We already know the end of the story. They lose. So who's worried? Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe God? Or do you believe what the news is saying? Ooh, this is going to be scary. Well, God's not scared. You think God's sweating bullets? Oh, they got plutonium. I wasn't counting on that. Man, when I had Ezekiel write that prophecy, I wasn't thinking about plutonium. They're going to have the bomb, right? God's not worried. He's not concerned. Horses, bombs, you know, whatever. It's not what makes a victory. And he says now, behold, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. That's what I am all about. I fear God, not a bomb, not Iran, not the things that men are talking about constantly on the news and raising issue with. Who cares? God is who I fear, who I respect. And if you respect and fear God, you need not fear anything else. But if you don't fear God, you should be afraid, because this world is messed up. And there's all kinds of problems and issues going on. But if you know the Lord, hey, just hope in his mercy and he'll deliver. He says to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. I'm good with that. God says, I'll keep you. I'll protect you. You're going to make it. All right. I trust you. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Several things in these last couple of verses. This is what it really encompasses, a worshipful life. First of all, in verse 20, the soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord. Waits for what? Whatever. Whatever he tells me to wait for. I wait for him. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice. This is the second thing. He waits. The soul waits and rejoices in him. Why? Why rejoice? Why wait? Because we have trusted in his holy name. Waiting and rejoicing is because we trust. It's evidence that we do trust. The non-rejoicing life of a believer just is evidence that he doesn't trust the Lord. He's trusting something else. Don't trust in gas prices, folks. Don't trust in the government. Don't trust in the stuff that's going on at your workplace. Don't trust in your IRA. Don't trust in that stuff. It may not be there. Nothing may be there. Don't trust in that. And when it comes, you'll go, well, okay, I wasn't trusting in it anyway. If you're trusting in it, it's devastating, isn't it? What would be devastating is to realize that God wasn't to be trusted. That would be devastating. Why? Because you trusted him, right? But if you're trusting in the Lord, he is constantly showing his faithfulness. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You'll never be disappointed in anything. Listen, if your trust and hope is in God, if you trust in anything else, you will be disappointed. It will leave you flat. It will leave you empty. So wait, rejoice, because I have trusted in his holy name. And then, watch this, then let mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope. Hope. Hope is the absolute expectancy of coming good. Something is coming that's absolutely mind-blowing. And I hope in it. I hope in what the Lord is doing. And if I am hoping in it, listen, then I will receive mercy in accordance with that hope. He says, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope. How much hope do you have in the Lord? Where's your hope really at with the Lord? Because I find this is so. When I say, Lord, I don't have anything else. I've got nothing else to turn to, nothing else to deal with as far as resources go. I'm done. I'm through. I'm just through with everything. I don't have anything else. My hope is in you. Then when that happens, I can expect mercy to follow. You with me on this? This is so key. It is absolutely imperative, you understand this, that my hope in the Lord brings His mercy to me. My hope in something else brings nothing to me. My hope in anything else brings a result of emptiness because there's nothing there to hope in. My hope in the Lord is what pours His mercy out upon me again and again. It's kind of like God saying, are you done yet with hoping in other things, trusting in other things? Are you done with that yet? How many times are we going to replace God with things or people or plans or systems or whatever it might be? I see people getting more worked up for the good and for the bad over things that go on politically and financially than I do when it comes to God and hoping in Him. It's a sad, sad thing. If you're financially destitute, I've been there, and someone came up to you and said, hey, I put a check in the mail to you 2 days ago. You should be getting it any day. It's for $5,000. Hope it helps. Right? You will go home and do backflips. Right? You'll be on the phone. You're not going to believe this. I'm not kidding. Right? Why? You haven't got the check yet. All you have is that person's word. Let me tell you something about God's word. I will supply, He says, all of your needs. I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet, people won't do backflips over that.
Well, yeah, but I didn't get anything yet.
Well, all you had from that person was a promise that they gave that to you, but you haven't received it yet, so what's the deal? More hope? More trust in man? Or do we have backflip kind of realities going on? Because, hey, you know what? Things are rough, but He's promised me He's going to supply all my needs. He's never going to leave me, forsake me. He's going to come through. He's promised. He will deliver me in His own timing. And He's promised, right? Do you see this? It's so important because David says, don't hope in that. Don't hope in that thing. Don't hope in that. God's your only hope. And when He is, you'll experience the mercy of God in a profound way when you give up with all the other things that you hope in and let Him be your God and your strength. Psalm 32 and 33, big ones for me. Come to the table tonight. Experience that time of intimacy with the Lord. Maybe there's some things you want to talk over with Him. Like David, maybe I need to just thank Him for my forgiveness and remember His body and blood, discerning the value that represents to me. Maybe I need to get upright tonight. Maybe I need to get my heart straight with God tonight and let Him have that thing or things. Maybe I've been hiding in my sin. Be free tonight, because I'll tell you what, there's liberty and rejoicing when you quit hiding in your sin and begin to hide in the Lord. He's your hiding place. So run to Him tonight and be blessed. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven. Whew. Thank you, Lord. I don't want my bones aching tonight in the spiritual sense or in the physical sense. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your promises, for your word. We are blessed, Lord, because you've given us those promises. You've told us the things that you will do, and therefore we can count on it. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to be concerned. We can truly trust that you're going to do exactly what you've promised us you'll do, and that is you're going to take us to heaven. You're going to be there for us in this life. Your Spirit's always there, ready to convict us and to comfort us and to bless us and to fill us. And whatever we need, you're there for that. I just pray that our hearts would want what you're offering to give and not something else. So as we come to the table tonight and spend some time with you, bless this time. Bless the table. Meet with us now. And Father, just be honored in this place tonight. Be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.